Will you please join me in prayer? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As Lisa pointed out, if you're anything like me, you got to admit that there's something about the story we heard from Numbers today that just sounds weird. It's just strange in a way. To recap, the Israelites were working their way through the wilderness. And at this point, they were trying to go around the land of Edom. They start complaining, however, and wishing to return to Egypt again, as they did every so often. So God sends poisonous snakes that bite and kill many Israelites. The people repent, and so God asks Moses to make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. So he makes a bronze serpent on a pole, and sure enough, anyone bit can look at the serpent of bronze and live. That's a story that doesn't immediately make sense to most of us, I'm guessing. Just taking the story at face value, it's odd to be cured of poisoning by just looking at something, right? A step further, and it's bizarre that the thing to look at is the thing that caused the poisoning. And then to top it all off, it's snakes. It's serpents, right? Doesn't the Bible have a pretty low view of serpents? Don't they symbolize temptation or evil, or just plainly the tempter, the deceiver, the evil one? Aren't snakes the bad guys of the Bible? It feels weird that Moses made a bronze serpent on a pole and it prevented death. All the categories seem mixed up in this story. What's bad is good, and what's good is bad. The ailment is the cure, and the cure is the ailment. Believe it or not, this is much truer to the way that snakes were represented in the ancient world, across many cultures anyway. They could cause death, and they could prevent death. That is, they were ambiguous. They were both. In many cultures, they were the problem and the solution. As much as you never wanted to be bit, snake venom was often understood as a remedy across ancient cultures. Most of you might not know it by name, but you would certainly have seen a symbol called the rod of Asclepius. It is, interesting enough, a pole with a snake wrapped around it, perhaps like Moses' bronze serpent. Asclepius was the Greek god associated with healing and medicinal arts, and he was always imagined with a staff and a snake wrapped around it. So this rod of Asclepius has become, over centuries, a worldwide symbol for medicine, for health, pharmaceuticals. This includes the Alberta Medical Association, which is our province, with a rod of Asclepius, the Canadian Medical Association, with a big C, with the rod of Asclepius, and the World Health Organization, the blue, the globe, the wings, and the rod of Asclepius. As weird as our story from Numbers might seem, the snake on a pole has very positive associations across our culture. But this brings us back to ambiguity, how something can be two opposite things at once. The serpent is the symbol for medicine and pharmacology because drugs are ambiguous, aren't they? You tell me, are drugs the cure? Or are they the ailment? Do pharmaceuticals cause healing or illness? Do they prevent or cause death? It's both, right? Or it's more accurate to say it depends. And it takes great skill and years of knowledge and learning to be able to comfortably walk through that ambiguity and give advice and prescriptions so as to guide people away from illness and death towards healing and life. Medically speaking, of course, it's the nuance and ambiguity of something like pharmaceuticals and vaccines that leaves the door open for people to form mistrust and rebel against the whole system. because it's hard to understand. It's not simple. It's not just black and white. And for those who think the world is only simple, or should be, all black and white, ambiguity and complexity and the need to discern or make tough decisions is usually written off. We tend to want the easiest way. So I've got a friend up here who's flying around me. Houseflies are not ambiguous. They're only annoying. We tend to want the easiest way, the way that makes complete sense to us. We want the way in which we don't have to rely on anything outside of our understanding or resources. To bring it back to the book of Numbers, this was precisely the problem that began the situation with the Israelites, as it was often the root of their complaints. They, for like the 50th time, wanted to go back to Egypt. I'm being facetious. And at this point, it doesn't even matter what the reality of Egypt was while they were there as slaves. They have memories of Egypt that they have built into a fantasy. And what they fantasize about is something we all fantasize about too. A life completely under our own control. A life of ease without struggle. A life of not needing to depend on someone or something else. Even if all of that was really wrapped up in slavery, it was worth it to them. They wanted a God in their own image, not the living and free God, the creator of all, and the one who had chosen and delivered them. Their perception was all messed up. They weren't seeing with the eyes of truth because they wanted a God in their own image. Because they were convinced that they could see and understand everything correctly as it is. They were convinced that the problem was anything or anyone besides themselves. They were pointing for the problem. The problem was out there. It was them. It was Moses and God. They were the ones to blame for taking them from Egypt, where life was so much better. Moses and God were the problem. They didn't realize that it was precisely their desire for Egypt and their skewed perception of the problem and who was to blame that was the real problem. The way of sin, the way towards death and destruction. Think back to the most famous story of a serpent in the scriptures in the Garden of Eden. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The beginning of the way towards death and destruction so often begins with a beautiful fantasy, something that seems so good to us. It's only beneficial. It's unambiguous. The delightful fruit of the tree, the beautiful land of Egypt, we believe the things that will save us will be delightful to our eyes. They will be unambiguously beautiful. Because of their complaints, the serpents entered the scene, and they inflicted their burning venom on the people, killing many of them. So God gave the directions for the bronze serpent, and it says that when anyone was bitten by a serpent and looked at the bronze serpent, they lived. Now again, this makes it seem very passive, this whole process. It makes it seem as though the bronze serpent had some kind of magical power that worked through vision. It's like, do you guys remember Medusa? This is the Greek story that, again, snakes. What's with looking at snakes? The woman with the snakes, and then you look and you turn into stone, right? It has kind of a similar feel here in this story when just looking, this passive magical force. There we are. But that's not the point. Again, think of the odd ambiguity of what the people were asked to look at. When they had been bitten, they were to look at the bronze serpent, not in order to see something that would directly save them, but to stop them in their tracks and help them see more truthfully. This wasn't something beautiful, after all. They weren't gazing at something beautiful. It was the very thing that had just bitten them. They were looking at something, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But if they really looked at this serpent, this ambiguous image, it could perhaps draw them into the truth that the problem is not just out there. Whoever they want to blame, whether Moses or God or someone else, the problem was now within them, figuratively and literally. The dangerous snake wasn't just out there. The venom was in their blood. The venom was in their blood. The thing that could destroy them was within. And the only thing that could stop it from killing them was facing the truth. Facing and looking at the ugliness of the very thing whose venom was within them. It was a mirror, both the ailment and the cure. Those of you who love John 3:16 may or may not remember that it is this very story of the bronze serpent that Jesus uses as an analogy for his future crucifixion in the sentence right before John 3:16. In that nighttime conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus tells him, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. We know that second sentence pretty well. Sometimes we forget about that first one. This whole bronze serpent thing comes up. It brings a little urgency to us understanding this bronze serpent story. For those of us who grew up in the church, the crucifixion tends not to be a very scandalous thing, not even very stimulating. We're so used to it, we even expect it. The cross adorns most anything that we want to identify as Christian. I'm guessing as you guys came into the sanctuary and saw the cross, you weren't like, you just assumed it was there, right? As I've explained before, this was not the case for the first generations of Christians. To portray a cross at that time would be like us having images of an electric chair or guillotine posted on our walls. The cross was a tool of death, suffering, criminality, and shame. The oldest, I've told you guys this before, but I'm going to repeat it. The oldest artistic portrayal of Jesus' crucifixion ever discovered by archaeologists is some graffiti. A scratching on a Roman wall from sometime in the 100s AD, perhaps a few generations after Jesus' death. The intention of the graffiti was clearly mockery. The picture is a crudely drawn image of a man with a donkey's head strapped and nailed to a cross. And next to the cross is a very badly drawn little figure wearing the short tunic of a slave and scribbled above it, Alexamenos, worshiping his God. Presumably one of Alexamenos' fellow slaves had scrawled this little cartoon on the wall to make fun of him. Whoever this was knew that Alexamenos worshipped a crucified God. And that was nothing to be proud of in the day. Those first Christians didn't have crosses in their worshiping spaces. Crucifixion was ugly, a scandalous sight. It was something no one really wanted to see, but you couldn't really look away. Like a car crash. It was the furthest thing from beautiful, and Jesus's crucifixion was no different. It was a bloody scene of violence, judgment, failure, humanity, and death. Crucifixions like Jesus's were public and visual so as to cast fear into all who could see. Indeed, he was raised up, and it was a difficult thing to look at. Yet the first disciples, after the resurrection, began to reflect on the scene. They didn't have the cross directly in front of them anymore, but they could go back to that event and remember together and contemplate, taking in all the repulsiveness of that scene to look beyond it. And soon an ambiguity emerged. Through the New Testament, we can see how the crucifixion began to have all this greater meaning with those first Christians. Without losing the truth and ugliness of the crucifixion. You can't get rid of that stuff. By looking at the cross in a way, there slowly emerged both violence and peace, failure and victory, judgment and mercy, humanity and divinity, death and yet life. And that ambiguity of the crucifixion was critical and is critical for us, because what those first disciples started to see as they contemplated the crucifixion of Jesus was how the whole trial and judgment was intended to destroy someone who was thought to be the problem. Jews and Gentiles, the crowds, the leaders, all agreed on something. They all came together and agreed. Jesus needed to be eliminated. They needed someone to identify as the problem. And Jesus just so happened to be standing in the way of their fantasies of holiness, their fantasies of power, their fantasies of purity, their fantasies of Jewishness, their fantasies of greed. And so Jesus paid the price. He took the fall, as we say. He took the weight of that sin. This is what the early Christians were reflecting on and discovering in the first years after his death, resurrection, and ascension. This is all to say that on the cross, Jesus revealed truth. That the problem isn't just outside. Looking at the Son of Man raised up on the cross in all its ambiguity is to contemplate and realize that this is where our fantasies and sins lead us. We kill and destroy each other. We kill and destroy human beings. And when God reaches out to us, we kill God. The problem is not just out there. To look at the cross, to contemplate the truth and ambiguity of it all, is to see how the venom is within us, eating away at us from within. To look at the cross is not to look at something that is beautiful and fantastical in order to save us. The crucifixion is not a delight to the eyes. It is ugly and strange and hopefully ambiguous, because it is when we come face to face with the truth about ourselves in the ambiguity of the cross that the peace begins to overwhelm the violence. Victory overwhelms the failure. The mercy overwhelms the judgment, and the life overwhelms the death, thus becoming eternal life. We heard the Apostle Paul clarify the ambiguity of the crucifixion in our reading from 1 Corinthians. This is one of the best passages to look at how ambiguous the cross is. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being destroyed, but it is the power of God for those of us who are being saved. It is written in Scripture, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And I will reject the intelligence of the intelligent." Where are the wise? Where are the legal experts? Where are today's debaters? Hasn't God made the wisdom of the world foolish? In God's wisdom, God determined that the world wouldn't come to know him through its wisdom. Instead, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. Jews ask for signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That should be the center of everything for a church. We preach Christ crucified, which is a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. We preach Christ crucified is saying we look at something very ambiguous. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. We're the ones who are all caught up in this. Christians are those who learn not to immediately trust something that appears so delightful to the eyes, or someone who tries to be the smartest person in the room, or a way that guarantees success or wealth or any other human fantasy. The easiest or most efficient way isn't always the right way for us, because we're Christians, because we follow Christ crucified. We are those who somehow look upon this thing, this crucifixion, and through the ugliness, we perceive our salvation. Seeing him there can save us from ourselves, from our fantasies that lead us quickly or slowly towards our destruction. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.